We're in Judges chapter 2 this morning. Judges chapter 2. This week you've got me. Next week, Lord willing, Pastor Don will be here with us on the last week of May. So we're looking forward to digging today into the book of Judges, specifically Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And we've already read it, but I want to make some comments before we go to prayer about why? Why judges? You know, in many ways, we are facing in America unprecedented change. If you don't believe that, just watch the news. This pagan culture that we live in is moving farther and it's moving faster into morality and depravity than we could have ever imagined. If you haven't noticed, it's time to wake up. It is moving quickly. As Christians, many are feeling unsettled, worried, afraid about what is happening and what they believe will happen in the days to come. And while much could be said about how the body of Christ needs to respond in love and compassion to those living in sin and living in this culture in relationship to our responsibility to proclaim truth, a lot could be said about that. We need to talk a lot about making the most of every opportunity in the day like this. We need to talk about how that we were born for such a time as this, that we were called to be light, and light shines the brightest when it's the darkest. And there's no doubt that it is a dark time in which we live. But this morning in Judges, I think there is a more personal warning, a more personal application to what we dig into here. And I think that this warning is a warning to not grow comfortable, to not become forgetful, and to not compromise with sin in our own lives, in our own churches, in the midst of a pagan culture. This passage is a warning against becoming half-hearted, disobedient, and rebellious followers of Christ out of convenience, comfort, indifference, or fear. And so this morning, if that applies to you in any way, I pray that God will speak to our hearts and speak to us in a way that helps us know how we need to apply these scriptures. And as we dig in, I pray that our vision will not be out there, that we won't even just see the past Israelites and their failures, but this will be intensely personal, that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts in a way that keeps us from even looking anywhere but here into my own heart, into our hearts, and say, Lord, instruct us, teach us, help us to apply. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to you this morning. We come this morning because we recognize that there is a culture in which we live that is spiraling further and further out of control. And sadly, the church and believers are often being dragged along. And Lord, others are just in fear, afraid, not knowing what to say, what to do. But Lord, it's pretty clear that at the very basic level, that our response needs to be one of faithfulness. Our response needs to be one of brokenness. Our response needs to be one of repentance and of obedience and of bringing honor and glory to your name in spite of everything that goes on around us. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would use the Word of God in our hearts this morning to bring that to pass. And we pray it in Jesus' precious and most holy name. Amen. Well, we're starting this morning in chapter 2 of Judges, but really it's helpful to back up and look at the beginning of Judges. Judges chapter 1. And no, we're not going to go through all chapter 1 and then get to chapter 2, but I think it's important to take a real quick look back. And as you look back, you see that Judges chapter 1 begins with after the death of Joshua. Well, if you're going to talk about Joshua, you got to back up even more, because the book before this is the book of Joshua. And so as we look back through the book of Joshua, we see God's promises clear at the very beginning of that book. And God promised in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Be strong and courageous," he says to Joshua, and hence to the nation of Israel. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers and to give to them. Only be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. That was the call. That was the mission. That was what they were to do and how they were to do it. They were to be a faithful people following the mission to the end. But here at the beginning of Judges chapter 1, we find Israel looking for leadership, a human representative of God's blessing, God's favor, God's presence. And so they asked in Judges chapter 1, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Judges 1:1. And the Lord said to them, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. He reiterated the promise. He said again, don't forget, I promised Joshua, and now I'm saying to Judah, and I am saying to you, I have given you this land. Specifically, he's given this part of the land against the Canaanites for Judah to go up against, to lead them up against. He gave them another promise. He said, remember, don't forget, I am with you. Be not afraid. Only be courageous. Do not turn to the right or to the left. He's saying all this is understood to the nation of Israel as they hear this from the Lord. And it seems to go pretty well. Judah goes out. He gets his brother to come help him, which some might argue that that was not going out in faith. He had to say, oh, well, okay, you, Lord, and my brother, Simeon. But regardless, things go pretty well. And you track through in their conquest and their success. And you get to verse 19. And man, it looks great. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. The Lord was with Judah. Man, praise God. And he took possession of the hill country. Praise the Lord. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. That seems like a problem. It begins well, the Lord was with Judah, but then we read, but he could not. That does not seem like the kind of thing that goes with the Lord was with them. Oh, but it explains it. They had chariots of iron. I forgot, God can't conquer people with chariots of iron. I mean, sons of Anak, giants, yes. Walls of Jericho, absolutely. But chariots of iron? Oh, God can't do that. So it almost reads like in chapter 1 that we are reading Israel's press clippings, their media release, saying, here's what we did. Here's the success that we had, and here's God was with us. But I'm not sure exactly why it was shared, but it's very telling that it was at this point where we see a major change. You see a huge change, especially after the success in the south, of the southern part of Canaan, that now we find that there is a progressive failure on the part of the northern tribes to carry out their mission. You know, Judah, it reads, could not in verse 19. The greater question is, however, is it a matter of he would not? Well, regardless of that, we do know that there is this progressive failure of these northern tribes to carry out their mission. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of the land assigned to them. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites from Gezer. Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, each failed to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. And Dan not only didn't drive them out, but they were pressed back into the hill country by the Amorites. These failures, if you read on through Judges, are going to have long-term strategic effect on Israel. And if you follow it through even to the New Testament, you remember the Samaritans in the north? They were the result of what began right here, of leaving these cultures, intermarrying, taking on their gods, and that is part of why they were so despised by the people of the south, by the Israelites. They brought in all this stuff and had to pay long-term consequences. However, that's not ultimately the biggest problem. Like God's people today, the people of Israel gave into the pressures of that culture around. Some was fear. Some was they were drawn to what they saw. But they ultimately fell victim to their own definition of what it meant to be successful as God's people. Israel chose to accept pragmatic success in the short term, we'll explain this, over spiritual success with long-term benefits. You say, where do you see that? Well, do you see, as you read throughout, that as they tried to conquer these people, they'd realize, oh, we can't push them out. So what do? They let them live there. But they let them live there as servants, as slaves. Well, that was not obedience. And it let that danger remain that was going to ultimately cause them great spiritual harm. So, yes, Israel enjoyed some measure of pragmatic success. In other words, it looked better. Things were better. It worked out. You know, hey, we're more powerful, but they're living in subjection. This is better than things have been. Conditions were considerably better than they were in Egypt when they were slaves, right? They were the mastered rather than the masters. And they were even better than when mom and dad lived out there in 40 years in the desert. Things are definitely better than that. Now at least we have a place to call our own. And we're certainly in a different position. While they enjoyed a position of superiority in this land, however, they lacked God's blessing. They lacked God's protection. They lacked something greater than just, hey, we're pretty comfortable here. It's pretty nice. Got a nice neighborhood, good schools, nice home, good friends. My kids are in 3-4 sports and band and choir, and we're living pretty good. Things are better. Are they? Are they better because we're more comfortable? Are they better because we don't have as much conflict? God has a way, when we get comfortable, of bringing things into our face where we get very uncomfortable, in ways that we never dreamed, in ways that we never thought could happen, especially in our lifetime. Israel had accepted halfway obedience, and they had grown comfortable with the way things were. So Israel was dominant, but they were not obedient. She was superior, but she did not maintain fidelity to the Lord God. You know, this text that we're moving into now, and I want to read it again in chapter 2, has an admonition for God's people in any age. Let's read it, and let's look at that admonition. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal, which, by the way, Gilgal is the first place Israel camped at after they crossed the Jordan. It's where God put behind them the reproach of Egypt, where he forgave them, put the wilderness behind them, and let them move into the promised land. So this is significant. That place of commitment, that place of forgiveness that they'd experienced there, God then sends his messenger, an angel of the Lord, up from there to where Israel was, to Bochim, which we'll find out is actually named later. It wasn't named that initially. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their idols, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So this text, with its admonition for God's people in any age, is really this. For one thing, it tells us that it's possible for a believer's life to display the marks of success. Yeah, things were better. They had conquered some in the land. They had made some progress. But yet, to be a failure in the eyes of God because of disobedience. Christian success, whether personal or in the form of an evangelical enterprise like a church or a Christian organization, is not necessarily the same as pleasing God. You can fill a church and still not be pleasing to God. You can fill auditoriums and not be pleasing to God. You can have the greatest home and the sweetest looking family and not be pleasing to God. And too often in Christian circles, we've accepted that a Christian is someone who looks sharp and has success in life. And man, folks, that's not the model that God gives us. It's a model for the heart. And in this setting where Israel clearly has compromised, God sends this messenger up. And that messenger came to remind Israel of who God was and what God had said, what they had forgotten and ignored, and finally, the consequences to follow. So let's look through those three things. And first of all, the angel of Israel, the angel of the Lord reminded Israel that God's faithfulness demands wholehearted followers. God's faithfulness demands wholehearted followers. See, God had commanded Israel to clear the land. This wasn't about an ethnic cleansing. This wasn't about imperialistic conquest. This goal, the goal of this mission was to clear Canaan of idols and idolatrous people. God had made it clear elsewhere. He wanted Israel from the very start to go back here and clear out these disobedient, idolatrous peoples who had defamed, defiled the land. Previously, God had reminded the Israelites of his warnings and commands. In Exodus 23, verses 32 and 33, God had said, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you to sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." We're going to hear those words again at the end of this warning. So while the goal was clear, Israel sort of forgot. Kind of forgot. You ever hear that from your kids? I kind of forgot. No, they forgot. And the problem is that God demands wholehearted allegiance. He says here, God first of all says, "I will never break my covenant with you." And in verse 2 he says, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars." So God demands wholehearted allegiance. What did Israel do? They made covenants with these nations. They made agreements halfway towards God's covenant, but not quite there. They got rid of some of them, but not all of them. Second of all, God demands wholehearted worship. Israel allowed the worship of idols to continue. They didn't break down the idols in the land. They allowed them to remain. The problem is wholehearted allegiance and worship requires us to remember a couple of things. Wholehearted allegiance and worship really comes down to remembering, first of all, God's promises. That is, what will God do? What has He said He's going to do? Do we recall those things, or do we let the culture and the temptations and the trials around us so overwhelm us that we forget and we just do what comes naturally? Well, let's make a compromise. Second of all, we must remember God's worthiness, who God is. So what God says He'll do and who God is. And with that, you can say, and what God can do, right? So it's not just about what He says He'll do and who He is, but it's also really about what He can do. Do we remember and do we trust? This is obviously more easily said than done. When you have a culture around you that inundates us with its priorities and its passions, our own sinful desires are drawing us away and enticing us to go after the stuff we see. It's hard to remember what God says and who God is because we can't see God. But we can be continually reminded of who God is through His Word, through being around godly people who remind us of these things, of hearing godly men and women teach God's Word and proclaim this truth. You see, the problem is the battle is, first of all, personal. It's a personal battle. We fight this all the time because of our own lust and desires. We want to go after what we can see, what we can feel, what we can taste, touch, and experience. It's really hard to hang on to the truth that this battle for remembering is a personal battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's an all-out, no-holds-barred spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." And let me tell you, folks, you can't win that battle. I can't win that battle. I can't vote it to happen. I can't make it happen. I can't protest enough to make it happen. I can't win that battle. God can. And He calls us not to spill water all over our notes in our Bible. Baptisms afterwards. Hey, the youth know what happened to my Bible a few weeks ago. This is better than that. I bled on my Bible right down here. So we can't win that battle, but God can. And He calls us to trust Him. He calls us to remember, because you can't trust if you don't remember. So He says, remember and trust me. So God's faithfulness demands wholehearted followers. And ultimately, this is a battle of eternal proportions. It's not just of eternal proportions for us. It's a battle of eternal proportions for our children. It's a battle of eternal proportions for those people who are outside of the church right now, who desperately, desperately need to see us stand up and be light in the midst of darkness. They don't need to see Christians wringing their hands. Oh no, oh no. Who's going to get the White House next? Oh no, we're lost if he gets the White House or she gets the White House. It's all over. Is it? Really? Worse people have served all over the world, and men and women have stood up for Christ and been followers, wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ, regardless of what political party and what political person was in power. So if we're putting our hope in the next elections, please stop now. Put your trust in what God can do. Because ultimately, when we put our trust in what we see and what we feel around us and what we're experiencing, we're forgetting. And that forgetting is the first step towards disobedience. Because ultimately, forgetful followers are simply disobedient rebels. Ouch. Ouch. You see, wholehearted allegiance manifests itself in complete obedience. That's what God calls for, is wholehearted allegiance. David over and over talks about, with my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from your ways. If God and his commands are remembered and they are treasured and they are loved, then they will be obeyed. You see, because if you value something and you remember it, you do it. Right? Kids, when mom and dad tell you to make your bed, and you remember it, and you remember the consequences of not making your bed, if there are any, then you'll go make it. But if it's not a priority to you, and it doesn't really matter, sooner or later you're going to say the words, I forgot. Bosses, you've given clear instructions at work to complete a task or a project. Later you check in and ask, hey, how's that going? Oh, man, I forgot. We've all heard it. We've all done it. We've forgotten. And there is a level at which it's because we didn't make it the priority that it should have been. And ultimately, that is what is the heart of this. Is there any doubt that such forgetfulness takes a low view of authority and makes a low priority of the command and the commander? And ultimately, when the promiser is God, the commander is God, and he makes a promise to go with it, really doesn't it make light of the promise he's given? It says, hey, you know, so what? I don't get the promise. Huh, who cares? Man, God is a God who takes seriously his commands and takes seriously his promises, and he wants us to as well. So, with this scathing comment, the messenger of the Lord says, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? With that, the angel of the Lord confronted the failure of Israel to destroy the idolatrous altars. But he also pointed out that the Israelites had chosen to covenant with these pagans to allow them to live among them. And to do so was to directly disregard their covenant with God. They were disobedient rebels in forgetting his covenant, setting aside his covenant, and choosing rather to make alliances with the Canaanites. You see, Israel neglected to finish what God commanded because they had forgotten what God had promised to do. Folks, we do remember how all this turns out, right? You do remember how this life and this world will ultimately wrap up. As the old gospel quartets would say, I read the back of the book and we win. Well, ultimately we win in Christ. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In Christ we are victorious, but we're not victorious necessarily always in the political arena. But we can be victorious in Christ, and in that we put our hope. In that we put our trust. Let me be real clear. Am I saying don't get involved in the other? Oh my word. If you only knew how often I call and email and write, I'm probably on a watch list somewhere. Okay? Absolutely, you act, you get involved, get busy, proclaim truth, speak the truth to whomever and whenever it needs to be spoken. Don't be afraid, be bold and courageous, but don't forget that our hope is not in this world. And don't stop short of the mission. And the mission is to go and proclaim the gospel, making disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that we have been commanded. Indeed, God had commanded them not to make a covenant with their gods. He had told them that they shouldn't let these altars stay. But if you go back and look at that commandment in Exodus 32 through 33, where we read that you must go and do this, do you know what comes next? Or actually right before that, I should say, he began it with a promise. Before he gave him a command, he gave him a promise. Exodus 23:30-31 says, little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. 31b says, I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you shall drive them out before you. He says, I will do it, but you will do it. In other words, I promise that I'll bring this to pass, but you have a responsibility to your part of the covenant to keep. But forgetfulness leads us to say, we can't, I can't. I can't overcome this. This is too great a battle. Too great a battle. Even where God has said, I will. To do so leads to disobedience. And ultimately, it's to our own demise, our own detriment, and our own peril. And folks, this disobedience is simply rebellion. Judah could not drive out the iron chariots, not because God was incapable or unwilling, but because they ignored his presence. He was there, but they ignored him. They disregarded his commands and chose to settle for far less than what was promised. Forgetful disciples forget God's past grace. They forget God's deliverance. They give no thought to what God has promised to do in the future. They are consumed by what seems reasonable, expedient, or in these moments, just works. It just works. And therefore, they act like a fool. For the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. And when we forget God, we act in an ungodly fashion. What is ungodliness? Well, Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sins, points out that ungodliness is simply living and acting with no thought of God. God is not in their thoughts continually, is said of the fool. And that is foolishness. And when we forget God and we forget who he is, we forget his promises, we just do what we do. And we act in our own wisdom, and our own wisdom is foolishness. So in a day and age when it is darkest, we most desperately need to remember. Israel's half-hearted response to God leads to the tension of the book of Judges and ultimately to a cross-centered answer to this tension. You see, throughout the book of Judges, there is a tension. We talk a lot in Judges about the cycle, okay, of Israel. A judge comes and people repent and Israel's rescued and then they go back. But there's a tension throughout this book that grows greater and greater until the end of this book, you're like, oh no, what's God going to do with these people? They are out of control. And each one did that which was right in their own eyes. It is as though the Lord is saying in the book of Judges, I have sworn to give you this whole land, he said. He promised. He said, I will never break my covenant with you. Yet I have also sworn to not give it to a disobedient people. That's the tension of Judges. And at the end of verse 2, you could summarize it this way. God is saying to his people, you have put me in an impossible situation. Seemingly impossible. I have sworn to bless you as my beloved people and sworn not to bless you as a disobedient people. How am I to solve this dilemma? So here's the tension. Will God give in to his people or will God give up on his people? But here's the beauty. Here's the beauty of the Old Testament, always looking forward to the cross-centered solution. And the cross-centered solution is that this tension is ultimately resolved at the cross. God satisfied justice. He did not give in to his people. because sin was punished. And God did not give up on His people because loving kindness, and in His loving kindness or grace, He is able to accept and forgive us. Only at the cross, Romans 3:26 says, can God be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To persist in such willful forgetfulness or rebellion is to face certain and deadly consequences. And you say, okay, just a minute, time out. You're taking what happened there in Israel and their disobedience before the age of grace, and you're somehow trying to stretch that to apply it to our lives today. You know what? We do live in the age of grace, but did you know that they lived under incredible grace? We forget that. Don't ever let someone say, well, in the Old Testament, God was no God of grace. Man, He took out people. What greater grace than to not consume these people time after time after time and continually say, no, come back. Come back, my beloved. Come back. Know my blessing. Know my favor. Have this relationship. Have the land. Have my blessing. God did that, and He calls out for His people to not only come to Him in salvation, but to come to Him in sanctification and enjoy the deeper and greater benefits of His Son, Jesus. So while we do fall short, we need to be, as we often say, a repenting people who put off forgetfulness and put off rebellion that comes with that forgetfulness. For you see, there is a grave warning at the end of this passage. For you see, rebellious followers will face dangerous consequences. And in the last two verses here, we read through the water-soaked pages, as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices. I'm sorry, I skipped a verse, didn't I? The water blurred. So now I say to you, verse 3, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. The two things they compromised on, both will be dangers to them. But listen, look, there's more. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. Gilgal had been the reproaches behind us. Bochim seems like there's a reproach upon him again. Because Bochim means weepers. Weepers. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. You see, in their disobedience, Israel had forfeited God's promised help of Judges chapter 2. See, it says, He says here, I will not drive them out before you. There it is. God says, you didn't do your part? Look, I told you I don't break my covenant, but I can't bless a disobedient people, so therefore I will not drive them out before you. And so they sacrificed this help that God promised, even in Judges chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord said, Judah will go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. But in response to this rebellion, He says, I'll not drive them out. Do you find yourself feeling a little bit badly for the Israelites? Like, oh, come on. Everybody makes a mistake now and then. Everybody blows it. I mean, this was a quite difficult, deadly, and distasteful task. To drive out all these people? To take them out? Dropping this news by the angel of the Lord on these guys had to be disheartening. To feel badly for Israel's plight loses sight of the greater issue. The greater peril lay in the spiritual danger of choosing to live according to their own desires and devices, smack dab in the center of this pagan culture surrounded by deadly temptation on every side. You see, they chose to live this way. They chose to not drive out the temptations, the sin, and instead they said, okay, we'll live with it. We can live with this. This is better than it's been. But by doing that, they set themselves up for desperate failure. Just read the rest of the book of Judges. You read it over and over. Not only is it physical threat, but the spiritual threat, their complete abandonment of God and morals and ethics, it's gone by the end of the book. If you've not read the end of Judges, it is really bad, the stuff they're doing, okay? It has nothing to do with God. So too often, like we feel sorry for the Israelites possibly, we are more concerned with what we'll miss out on, what our children will miss out on, than we are with what they will face or we will face when we choose to cater to our own passions and pursuits rather than to obediently surrender to God's will and God's way. We find ourselves giving ourselves wholeheartedly to the pursuit of worldly success, worldly pursuits, than we do to wholeheartedly giving our lives, our passion, everything we have to pursuing Christ, pursuing His will, His mission. And we give no thought to the spiritual dangers which lie ahead for us, our children, and the future generations who follow us. There are many dangers on this path that any disobedient follower surrounded by a pagan culture will face, especially when we've given ground repeatedly and repeatedly. And again, I want to make it really clear. Immediately our minds start to go, oh, when we mean we as the U.S. or we as the church in general. No, I'm talking about us. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about you. That we give ground. And when we give ground, guess what? We give ground. Because we are the church. So as each member of the church gives ground, we, the church, give ground. Slowly, little by little, until it breaks out like a dam. And haven't we seen that in recent days in the church? It's like a dam burst somewhere and someone said, hey, whatever you want. In relationship to the most current issue of homosexuality, can you believe the number of Christian leaders who've come out and said, well, God may be changing His mind on this one. Folks, if you're struggling in the sin of homosexuality, let me tell you today, you're fighting a struggle which is age-old. It's as similar to other struggles, sins like adultery and gossip, other things like that. But let me tell you, God says the same thing today that He said through the centuries, and that's, it is sin. It is sin. But there's hope when we call it sin. There's hope. There's victory in Christ. There's forgiveness and help in Christ. And man, we love you just like we love anybody who struggles with any other sin. We love you. We want you to know the victory and help and hope that's in Christ. But we all, individually, go down this path of disobedient forgetfulness, rebellion, it could be called. And we allow adversaries among us rather than God's blessing. He said, they will be, what? Verse 3, thorns in your sides. The people that they made covenants with will be thorns. Those thorns would be a continual irritation, a continual source of harm and hurt to them. And we see that through the book of Judges. Israel permitted conditions which brought no instant disaster, but the impact of her failure became visible later. And you can see it almost immediately in verse 11 of chapter 2. What began as toleration became apostasy. What seemed so reasonable ultimately proved lethal. Israel ignored God's warning, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. But yet we often do the same. We ignore the command to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we choose to marry, we choose to date people who are not believers. And we bring ourselves a thorn in our side. And we ignore Paul's warning that bad company corrupts good morals, and we have as our closest friends those individuals who have a totally different desire, a totally different mission. Should we be friends of sinners? Jesus was, so we better. But at the same time, should we understand the danger of bringing those people close and making them our confidants and the people to whom we are accountable? We also ignore whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 13:20. You see, in making peace with the world, we make war upon our own souls to our own detriment and potentially to our own eternal peril and to the danger of future generations. So it's a thorn in the side. We allow these adversaries to live among us, and in our hearts, this is often just sin in the camp. We hold these things close rather than calling them out and repenting. We also leave deadly traps in our path And we find these, the dangerous, deadly traps in the path rather than God's protection. He says, God shall be a snare to you. You know, we live in the day and age when snares are used by the Wildlife Channel to rescue bears and little cute little animals. Snares in this day weren't used to rescue animals and, you know, to humanely bring them out of an urban culture and put them back out there in the beautiful wilderness where they can live happily ever after. A snare had one purpose in this day. You're going to be either my lunch or you are going to be my coat. You're going to die, okay? This is a deadly trap. I'm sorry, you animal lovers out there. Love them too, but they do taste good. A snare is a deadly trap. Sometimes these snares are baited. In other words, there's something that draws you into them, something attractive that winsome about it. It's like, wow. And they would see these idols and see, wow, that farmer had a really good year. And why do you think he had such a good year this year as they're leaning on the fence post? Well, you know, last spring, I really sacrificed extra to the god Molech. It was a good year. Well, my year wasn't so great. Maybe I'll throw that in with a little bit of worship of God, the Lord God. I'll throw that in for size. And they begin to be drawn in. But some snares are snares that you just don't see. They're put on the path, they're camouflaged, and you walk into them and boom, you're hanging 10 feet in the air. And along comes the hunter and he takes you out. And Seeker loves to kill things, you know, you go take it out. That is the goal of a snare, to take them out. For Israel, the snares were idols, their peace agreements with these idolatrous nations, and marriage with the pagans. There seemed to be no danger. I mean, how could it be dangerous to that cute little curly-headed Canaanite down at the market? How could that be dangerous? I mean, she's beautiful. And they're drawn away and enticed. They weren't thinking that they were rejecting God, but they were. In choosing to give in to this culture. Little by little, Israel forgot God. They forgot God's promises and they forgot God's commands. And more, they gave themselves to pursue the pagan culture, doing what the pagans do, chasing their own desires for their own glory and for their own selfish pleasures. The question comes to us, what snares have we left in our own paths? What things are there just waiting to snatch you up, to take you away in a way that you never expected? The person who becomes addicted to pornography doesn't set out to become addicted to pornography. The person who commits adultery doesn't initially set out to, you know, I think I'll be an adulterer. That's not how it happens. The person who steals generally in the very beginning doesn't think, you know, when I grow up, I'm going to be a thief. They're drawn away and enticed by their own selfish desires. And that's what Israel was drawn away with. But it didn't stop there. You see, these warnings of the deadly trap and the deadly snare are enough. But Israel's response tells us that there's another danger. There's another danger. And the one danger is first seen in the weeping. They lifted up their voices and wept. Sounds good. And weeping can be a good thing if it's combined with genuine repentance. There was so much weeping in response to the angel's proclamation that they renamed the place Bochim, which means weepers. And weeping as a result of brokenness over sin is a good start. It is right. It is good and necessary to weep over sin. However, having a good cry over sin resolves nothing. Tears are meaningless alone. Regret is not repentance. Certainly, repentance involves sorrow, regret, and often tears. But we must never deceive ourselves that because we felt bad over our sin that we are good with God. Right. Folks, there is a good godly sorrow, but that godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 9 through 11 says, it leads to repentance. Repentance. The end result of the tears and the action reveals the quality of the tears. The end result reveals the quality of the tears. Were the tears genuine? I don't know. Is there repentance? Is it real? If there is repentance, then those tears were meaningful. God is drawn, he says, to the brokenhearted. Listen to this in Psalm 51, 15 through 17. It comes later in your notes, but it fits so well here. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He loves a broken heart. And if tears are part of a broken heart, he loves that. But to be a bunch of weepers, not impressed. Not impressed. God was obviously a man. Oof. Some of you have to think about that. Some of you are like, that was disrespectful. I'm sorry. God isn't impressed because God sees the heart. God cares deeply, unlike some of us men. God cares deeply, but he sees the real deal, right? That's how we're different. Forgetful, half-hearted, disobedient disciples often experience guilt. They experience sorrow and they even weep when they are confronted with their sin and their disobedience. But by the very nature of their forgetfulness and the desires that led them away initially, they use tears to mask their half-hearted worship and protect their rebellious ways. Have you ever, as a kid or as a young man or young woman or as an adult, used tears to manipulate? Have you ever gotten out of something because you shed enough tears? Oh, kids, you're lying if you say you haven't. Let them come. I know they'll go easier on me if I cry now. I won't have to cry as hard later. All right? We are manipulators at heart. And we use tears to mask our half-heartedness. We put on a good show. But when the heat is off, we go back to doing that which is right in our own eyes. And what do we see in Judges? We've said this repeatedly. Heat is on, tears, and then they go back to each one doing that which is right in their own eyes. Heat is on, tears, go back to doing that which is right in their own eyes, except every time the sin seems to get greater and greater, and the disobedience greater. And they think that somehow they can appease rather than please God. And that's our last point, is that ultimately one of the great dangers is the danger of appeasement over pleasing. The danger is appeasing rather than pleasing God. Part of this show of repentance is religious appeasement. In the case of Israel, they offered sacrifices. That's good. God commanded sacrifices. It was right that they do it. But we're looking for what does that lead to? Where does that go? They offered up these sacrifices and it's good. But as we read on, we're waiting for more. We're waiting for them to rise up and go to battle or break down some idols. That was what he said they didn't do. But they didn't go do it. Instead, they sacrificed. They wept. We read through the remainder of Judges that there is a progression towards unfaithfulness and rebellion as everyone does what is right in their own eyes. In fact, just a few verses later, you find in verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies. His warning came true, because there was no repentance, there was no turning from. Instead, they just continued on, mixed in a few tears, a few sacrifices, and God figured will be good. If you're here this morning thinking somehow this will appease God, that what you gave in the offering will appease God, that your Bible reading will appease God, to throw out your dinner prayer will somehow appease God. Oh, please, please, please be reminded that God cares far more deeply for you than some surfaceful experience. God cares for you to the uttermost. He loves you and he desires for you not to continue down this deadly path that says, I do it my way. God, I'll think of you when I want to. Appeasement does nothing except numb your soul to the Spirit's conviction. You come forward. Say, well, Spirit really convicted me and I came forward and made a decision. And that's one of the dangers of people making decisions. The heat is off. I did something. I did what God wanted me to do. I went forward, but then nothing changes. Are altar calls good? They sure can be, but they're deadly if it's you believing that somehow your coming forward and praying is going to solve the problem. God desires repentance. Psalm 51, verses 15 through 17 is the rest of what I read earlier. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will give you praise. For you will not delight in my sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. You see, ultimately, we need less successful looking Christians and more broken-hearted worshipers and wholehearted followers of Christ. That's the call this morning. Do you sense half-heartedness in your own heart? Is there a sense of forgetfulness in your own heart? Do you find yourself wandering away from the truths and promises and commands and preciousness of these scriptures? If you do, you've become forgetful. You've become forgetful of His wonderful promises, of His dear commands, and of who He is and what He can do. Do you find yourself just living in the land of pagans? The only thing Christian maybe about you is that you grew up in a church culture and you know the language, you know the lifestyle well enough to look good here. Yet your allegiances are with, undeniably, your own sin. The world. Your pursuits are no different than the world. You give lip service to Jesus, but your allegiance is to you, to your comfort, to your desires, to your convenience, to your wants and wishes. It's a path of danger. It's a path that is laid out before you, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your friendships, whether it's in your pursuits in life. It is a path of danger. How we need to remember the grace of God and the good promises of God and the soul-cleansing commands of God. And we need to respond to the call that says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and tear open your heart, not your garments. That's the call. This morning, whether anyone were to respond openly here, it matters not. But whether your heart is rent before God in repentance and in brokenness matters, is a matter of greatest importance. Do you remember? Are you a wholehearted follower? That's the call. As we close, I want to handle one question that might come. And the question is this. Pastor Steve, we know that we're, none of us are going to be wholehearted in this life. You get that, right? We're all sinners? Yes. And by God's grace, He has graciously supplied for every sin that we've ever committed and ever will commit. So why would we want anything less than wholehearted? Why would our desire be to excuse half-heartedness rather than to long for it, to pursue it? But that's not what we're talking about, and we all know it. We like to use that as an excuse rather than as a reminder to say, yes, Lord, that needs to be my desire. Wholehearted allegiance to Jesus. And I'm going to pursue it with all that's within me. And when I don't, I'm going to repent and I'm going to be brokenhearted. And I'm going to pursue it with all that is within me. And I want to grow in that. And so much the more, as I see the day approaching, I don't want to waste God's grace, but rather to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. That's the call. This morning, is that your desire? Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move in this place this morning, that we would see ourselves for who we really are. Draw our attention away from the stuff of the weekend, the stuff of life, and our own sinful desires, which right now are tempting us to think on everything but what your Spirit would have us think about. Help us to see the truth about our own sinful hearts and to come in repentance, to fall on our faces before you and long for you above all. Long to be reminded daily of your promises and of who you are and to live life in light of those truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.